All right, first of all, in chapter 1 we have an account of the creation of man, a general account, and then more specifically in the second chapter of the creation of man. So in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God," here's another account, "and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life," and watch, "and man became a living soul." Or you might have it in the margin, "a living being," as we look at it later in our study. We shall begin our study this morning on this matter, where the race of man actually began. And that is with the first man and the first woman, the first pair, Adam and Eve. The first man being Adam. And we notice something about God creating Adam, that Adam was given both a body and a soul, and that the two together make up the whole of the person. And we notice something else, that the body was made first, and that for a while was lifeless. And then God gave a soul to that first man, Adam, which then activated the body, and he began to act and reflect and such like. Now, no question about it, the first man, as to his body and his soul, is very unique. It is unique in the fact that, unlike us, Adam was not born. He was created. And Adam was not born, but created. And created, says the Bible, from the dust of the earth. Our text said, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." God tells Adam again in chapter 3 and 19, after the fall and the sentences passed, that in time Adam would again return to the dust of the ground. And he adds this, "For out of it were you taken, dust you are, and unto dust you shall return." That's 3:19. And let us remember that the later writers also confirm the fact that from Genesis that the first man was created of the dust of the ground, or the dust of the earth. That later writers also acknowledge that this was the beginning or the origin of Adam. Let us remember, for example, in Job 4:19 and Job chapter 33 and verse 6, the account is confirmed that man is made of the dust of the earth. The psalmist 103 and verse 14 said, "He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust." Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 20, "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and shall return to dust again." Again in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, "Then he said, shall the dust return to the earth as it was," that is, after the death of the body. Way over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 47, in that chapter on death and the resurrection, Paul writes there that the first man, he means, of course, Adam, is of the earth, earthy, not earthly, but earthy. Now, this debunks any theory of evolution. Man came neither out of a slimy swamp, nor up from the monkey or the ape family into his present state and condition. God created Adam's body of the dust of the earth. Now, some commentators note the resemblance of the word Adam and also the word ground or dust, being Adama, made him of Adama, of the dust of the ground. And as the footnotes in the New Geneva Study Bible underscore Paul's teaching that the body of Adam was fashioned from an earthly existence and for an earthly existence. And as the natural descendants of Adam and of Eve, we receive a natural body, and especially since the fall, that is also, quote, fashioned for an earthly existence. This body that we now dwell in is fashioned only for an earthly existence. This body is also called a fleshly body, a body of flesh, and such things in the Scripture. But God is not done yet with Adam. For the body of dust in and of itself was yet a lifeless clay up to a certain point in God's work upon Adam. We remember from chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, the Holy Three, the Divine Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, said among themselves, "Let us make man after our image and in our likeness." And so in verse 27, God made man in His own image, and He made man in two genders, male and female. But the particulars are not given there in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. The particulars of it, Moses says, who wrote Genesis, says for chapter 2. And that is that the human species were not spoken into existence. When God would bring forth man and woman, He did not say, as He had said at other times, "Let there be," and it was so. Some sprang up out of the earth, Genesis 1 and verse 24, but not Adam and Eve. Instead, God personally formed the first pair, and the man He made of the dust of the earth, if you believe and accept the Scripture, and I do. And the woman He made, not of the dust of the earth like Adam, but of a rib taken out of the side of Adam. And when Adam saw it, he said, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, female man, Isha, because she is taken out of man." A few short applications now, or in order before we proceed on our way. Such as, again, man and woman came by creation, not by evolution. We believe in direct creation. Almighty God created the first pair by His own hand and by His own power, so that evolution had absolutely nothing to do with the origin of humanity. And here also, from this first pair, we find the pattern for marriage. One man and one woman. And we find here also a most outstanding and grand type of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church or bride. That in the wounding or opening of His side, there was the blood that flowed for His church. But let's go back to the second part of the creation of Adam, and the most important part of all, and the one that answers, I believe, to the image and likeness of God. That would not be found in the fleshly body of Adam, would it? In Genesis 2, verse 7, the last part again, "And the Lord God, the God of heaven, the sovereign, almighty, eternal God who is creating. And the Lord God breathed into his nostrils, careful with every word, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now consider for a moment the first, the breath of life. God breathed into Adam, and that through his nostrils, the breath of life. That is, God energized or God quickened the fleshly body of Adam to life, which at first was a lifeless body. Then God gave him breath, which entered in, as the Scripture said, through the nostril. And is it not reasonable to think that Adam then began to breathe in and out? Gill said, it is in the plural number, the breath of lives in the plural, which he thought included, Gill did, the vegetative, the sensitive, and the rational life of man, breathed into him by the Almighty God. Now, the breath of life, we meet this phrase or saying in other places in the Scripture. For example, in Genesis 6 and verse 17, we meet with it again. When God, upon that occasion, announced unto Noah that He, the God of heaven, by a flood, would destroy all flesh, quote, wherein is the breath of life, unquote. Wherein is the breath of life? In Job 33 and verse 4, they said, the breath of the Almighty has given me life. And Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 28 to the Athenians there on Mars Hill, quote, for in Him, meaning in God whom he had just mentioned, we live and move and have our being. So we want to notice all three of those words. We live and move and have our being. Remember, this was said not to Jews, but to heathen philosophers there. The word being in Acts 17 and verse 28 is a word, rather the Greek word, which is many times over in the New Testament. But the word is almost always translated A-R-E in all the other places in the New Testament. It is the word eshmin, and as one called it, it is the verb of ordinary existence, unquote. It is used in many places in the New Testament, such as John 9 and verse 28, when the Jews said, we are Moses' disciples. Or, we being Moses' disciples is also the meaning of the word. Romans 8 and 16, we are being the children of God. Again, in Galatians 4 and verse 28, we are being the children of promise. So the word being in Acts 17:28, often translated are in other places. Paul uses three words in Acts 17 and verse 28 to declare the real immanence of God toward the human family. Now in the King James Version, the three words are live, move, and being. Live, move, and being are literally, they would be life, movement, and existence. In Him we have our being, we are, we have our existence. And Paul declares to the heathen what he means by God not being very far from every one of us, since in Him we live and move and have our being or existence, no matter were they worshippers of other gods or no gods at all. We live, we move, we have our being. Our existence is dependent upon the Almighty God. It is the teaching of Scripture that God not only created the first pair, Adam and Eve, gives them their being or their existence, but that He also preserves and exercises a sovereign providence over all men and women. But let's go back to the matter of the immaterial part of man as seen in the first man, Adam, in our original text. And let's consider the word that as a result of God breathing into Adam the breath of life, man became a living soul. Now, we want to look at that and keep them distinct. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In that, he is now alive. He is living. Whereas before, he was a lifeless body of clay or dust. The body is now animated by the breath of life that God has breathed into him. Is there a resemblance or an analogy between that in Genesis 1, 1 and 2? The world was without form and void, and God, or the Spirit of God, breathed or brooded upon it and put it into its order. However, man began to live. Now he has also a soul and being. He is not elevated. However, he is elevated among the other creatures that God has made, the animals and such like. God has given him an excellence with which he did not endow the other creature, so that there was a threefold stage in the preparation of man and the making of him. There was A, his body was formed from the dust of the ground. B, his body was endued with the breath of life that God breathed into him. And C, that soul as the substance was immortal and in a wonderful way bore the image and the likeness of God. Remember, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says in part, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. An old writer, Abraham Kuyper, wrote in his book, quote, "Next to being God himself comes the glory of being created after the image and the likeness of God," unquote. Only man of all creatures has that privilege. To man alone belongs this blessing, for none others were created in the likeness and the image of God, saving Adam and Eve or man. And yet, this image or likeness of God in Adam did not consist in his bodily or in his fleshly frame. The very image and likeness of God dwelt not there in the outward visible body. Scripture is clear that God exists as a pure, uncreated, eternal spirit, without bodily form or shape or similitude, that he is not a man. And on the other hand, man is not God. God is not a man that we should think of in that, nor is man a God. Man never was, never will be, never shall be, as long as he exists. Only Adam has had the image of God to the extent he experienced it as his creation and until he sinned. Only Adam has experienced this blessed state from creation unto his sin. Adam had a soul as pure as could be from his beginning, from his creation until he disobeyed God and sinned. Now, regarding Adam's soul, as stated in Genesis 2 and 7, and the words are simple, "And man became a living soul." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. He has a passage there comparing Adam and Christ. He says, "And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, a living being, which makes up the whole man, the totality of the man, with personality, which the dictionary defines as a collection of emotional and behavioral traits that characterize the person. And Adam with intelligence, now Adam has affection, Adam has emotion, and as to his original state, Adam had no sin in his soul. He was created upright, as says Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. Man was created upright. So the conclusion is, all of Adam's being and makeup, body and soul as well, his material as well as his immaterial part, came directly from God as a creation. He was created, not born, not propagated from previous beings. Have you thought? Adam and Eve were without parents. They had no father or mother, nor did they evolve from a lower form of life. They had their beginning by the creative work of Almighty God. And out of this fountain flows the vast human family over the ages. We should keep in mind that human nature was both created and existed in the first man or pair, Adam and Eve. But sin entered into the world by one man, and by that came death, and so death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. So now we come to consider the offspring of Adam and Eve, the human race or the human family, and how it came to be with them or with us. We were not created in the fashion of our first parents, but we were and are being brought forth by natural procreation. Since Adam, that has been the manner. And especially in regard to the soul, our question comes to mind and will tax us to the limit. How is it that we receive our soul? How is our soul brought into being and then into union with our body? Some have held four ways or origin of the soul: pre-existent souls, reincarnation, traditionism, and creation, or the four views of how the souls of men come into being. Now, some have held that all souls were created before the world. All of them are pre-existent, pre-created, and are sent forth to live in persons as they are born. This is called the pre-existence of souls, that they all were created by God before time. You know something? You will find some of this teaching if you examine Mormonism. For Mormonism says or believes in pre-existent soul, and that the sin and the fall of Adam and Eve was planned by God in order that these souls might have a body to inhabit and to dwell in, and to able to beget mortal children, so that the pre-existent souls might have a body to inhabit, to give them joy and full existence in their being, that is, the soul. It is not surprising, is it, that this very thing, the pre-existence of millions of souls, could be used by Mormons as a justification for polygamy, that is, to have a plurality of wives, to more quickly produce bodies for these pre-existent souls to enter and to inhabit. However, this is without any biblical basis whatsoever. And then, as I said, Some hold to reincarnation, that they're cycled again and again. We'll not touch that this morning. The question is, how do we come to have our soul? We believe the Bible teaches that. It seems that there can only be two answers to the question, how did we receive our own soul? Two possibilities, seemingly. Number one, either they are created by God, ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing, from nothing, making something out of nothing, and in some way beyond our present comprehension, joining it with our body at some point in our existence. As to this origin of the soul, this is called in theology creationism. You believe in creationism or another manner, so that the spirit lives in the body, which Paul calls a house or a tabernacle or a temple. Secondly, there is another view concerning the origin of the soul, and it is called in theology traducianism. So creationism says God directly creates the soul, and traducianism said that the soul as well as the body is in some inscrutable way produced by or propagated from the parent. Robert L. Dabney, a good theologian, was one who held to traducianism, and he put it this way, quote, "By some inexplicable law of generation, parents propagate the whole being, the soul as well as the body, so that they're parents of the whole person of their children," unquote. Now, of the two views, creationism probably is the most popular and is probably held by the most people. But the most popular view is not always the right view. We've learned that over and over, especially when we consider who favors a particular view of a thing. And it is true that most Pelagians and many are most Arminians, including the Roman Catholic Church, favor the creationist view of the soul. Now, in fairness to our subject, so did many sound Calvinists along the way, including John Gill, favored the creationist view of the soul. Again, in fairness, we should remember that both the creationist and the traditionist view have major questions to face and to answer with regard to their view. For the creationist, it is the question, if God directly creates every soul of those that are being born, if God creates the soul of every person as He did of Adam, how then to account for its depravity? How to account for the total depravity of that part? For God would not create something defiled and depraved. Because the whole person is depraved, and that from their very birth. If God creates the soul, then He creates it holy. Then it is corrupted when it is put in contact or union with a carnal body or our carnal human nature. On the other hand, there is a great hurdle for the traditionist view as well. And that is how mortal parents can propagate an immortal soul. How can they be the parents of a new soul as well as of the body of their children? How can they be progenitors of something that, number one, is capable of living apart and after the body, and number two, that is immortal, will not die, and will exist forever? Now, let me make a statement before we proceed, and that is that for quite a few years now, I have come to favor the traditionist view of the soul. At the same time, it is a subject of great depth with good men and good Christians on both sides of the issue. Finally, I acknowledge to you that you are spiritual, that you have the Spirit of God in you, leading you and teaching you. We are taught of the Lord, and I would not violate your conviction. Perhaps you have never formed an opinion, never thought about it one way or another. So, in the spirit of charity, let me lay out a part of the case for traditionism for your consideration and see whether or not it will bear witness with your spirit or not. First, let me say that the traditionist view seems to better answer the matter of original sin. It seems that this better answers and that this better fits with original sin. Now, original sin is weakened or denied altogether by many who are creationists. For example, the Arminians who hold to an age of accountability, saying that the soul is at first not sinful at birth, and then for a few years of time, and become sinful when they commit a willful and deliberate conscious sin. Thus, if the soul is at first pure and then is corrupted, what is become of the federal oneness with Adam and the direct imputation of Adam's sin unto all of the race? That's first. And then secondly, what has become of the declaration of David that we know so famously? Psalm 51 and 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What is he saying? I was sinful from conception. Yes, I have done this sin. Yes, he confesses all the way back, I was sinful at conception. And he connects this to his natural propagation. In sin did my mother conceive me. Now, I know there are some folks who try to shift this off and say that David is saying that his mother performed a sinful act in the conjugal relation that resulted in his conception. That's far from the truth of what David is saying. He is talking about himself personally. Now, Scripture is clear. We bring depravity from the womb. And when Adam begat children, they were not in the likeness and image of God as he was. But Genesis 5 and verse 3, he begat children in his own likeness, after his own image. Job asked, how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Job 15 and 14. Creationists quote those scriptures which speak of the soul as being a special work of God. And there are quite a few of them in the scripture. Zechariah 12 and 1. The Lord forms the spirit of man within him. Isaiah 57 and verse 16 speaks of the souls which I have made. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Again in Job 33 and verse 4, the spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. Those are a few. So yes, scriptures speak of the soul as a special work of God. But it does the very same thing for the body or the whole person. For in Psalms 119:73, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. You see the same in Job 10 and verse 8. And remember Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. I formed thee in the belly. And this was by procreation. Procreation is how the prophet was formed by God in the belly. Remember Psalm 139? We won't go there. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Thou didst behold all of my substance when as yet they were not made. So let's conclude with a consideration of the immortality of the soul. As Gill wrote, this immortality must be understood as to the nature of the soul. It is not liable to death in the sense of the cessation of existence. Being immortal, it is capable of passing through in and out of different states, such as pure and unfallen in Adam. Secondly, fallen and depraved. Third, regenerate and revived by the Spirit. And fourthly, of the eternal state of everlasting glory. Now the body dies and corrupts and returns to the ashes. The soul is capable of living after the death of the body. And as the body without the Spirit is dead, James 2 and verse 26, for it is that which does animate the body. And upon the separation of these, the death of the body or of the flesh occurs, since it is not the body that animates the soul, but vice versa. We have two examples, I believe, of this in the New Testament. Luke 23 and verse 46. Jesus cried with a loud voice and said unto the Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up the ghost, that is, he died. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7 and 59, dying said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There's a common expression or euphemism for death that we meet with in the Old Testament quite a few times. And that expression is giving up the ghost. You'll find that in a number of places. Genesis 25:8, Abraham gave up the ghost and died, so that they go together. Ishmael, Genesis 25:17, gave up the ghost and died. Isaac in Genesis 35:29, Jacob 49:33 of Genesis, he yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Job 3:11 wishes that he had done so from the belly, that he had died before he was ever born, that he had miscarried or that he had been stillborn, then he would escape the trouble, he said. Application. If there is no immortal soul in people, then they have nothing to fear from sin or from death or from hell or from a great judgment from Almighty God. Nothing to fear of a judgment at or after the death of the body if, as some say, man is just like an animal and when he is dead and that is the end. But we read of the saving of the soul. Hebrews 10:39, a distinction Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, as to the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Man, woman, are superior to even the highest animals that God has made by having a reasonable soul and capable of revelation from Almighty God. Christians do not live only for the present world or for the satisfying of the flesh. Our bodies and their death are not our end or finality. There is a life beyond. The Scripture is very clear upon that matter. So, I leave it to your consideration as the Lord applies it to your heart. All right, may we stand for a word of prayer, please.